Galatians chapter 3, beginning with verse 15, brothers, I speak according to man, that is, by human standards. A covenant of man having been ratified, that is, legalized, no one annuls, that is, cancels, or adds to it. But the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds as regard to many, but as regard to one, and to your seed, which is Christ. And I say this, a covenant having been ratified or legalized before by God to Christ, the law having come after by 430 years, does not annul or cancel the promise, nor to abolish it. For if the inheritance is from out of law, it is no longer from out of promise. But God has graciously given it to Abraham through promise. Why therefore is the law? It was added for the sake of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom it had been promised, being ordained through angels in a hand of a mediator. But the mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Therefore, is the law against the promises of God? May it not happen. That's the strongest expression in Greek for never. For if a law had been given, being able to produce life, indeed righteousness would have been from out of law. But the Scripture locked up together all things under sin, in order that the promise from out of the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to the ones believing. So we have continued now through chapter 3 of Genesis. And it is interesting, we're running parallel to the same teachings in Romans. But Paul's defense for his ministry was expressed in chapters 1 and 2 for his message and ministry. And now Paul, beginning with chapter 3, is expressing his doctrine. Chapters 3 and 4 is the doctrine of justification. Justification is a legal term that means to be made right with someone or something. To be justified means to be made right with God. And we're learning that on the natural, no one is right before God. No one is justified. But through Jesus Christ, we have been justified. But Paul is laying out the doctrine. Not only is he stating the facts of the doctrine, but he's also countering any objections that he might have from his audience. Remember, as we started chapter 3 with this study of justification, he appealed to their personal testimony in verses 1 to 5. He says, the problem is your condition, that someone has mentally hypnotized you, affected you to not obey the truth. And then he says, by past experience, I want to call on you to remember or take in consideration five areas. Number one, the content of the gospel. The content of the gospel is Jesus Christ has been crucified, and his crucifixion carries and pays the penalty for all sins. Number two, in verse 3, he called on them to remember their conversion. He says, when you received the Spirit, a person must be born of the Holy Spirit to be saved. It is not an intellectual belief. It's actually a spiritual birth that comes from Christ. He says, when you receive the Spirit, did you receive the Spirit from out of the law or from out of the hearing of faith? Of course, the answer is out of the hearing of faith. Then he asks them about the cause of growth. After having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect with the flesh? The answer is, of course not. In verse 4, the fourth thing, the cause of suffering, he says, have you suffered in vain, even if indeed it is in vain? It's through suffering in difficult times that we grow. So he says, have you been going through difficult times for nothing? And fifthly, the cause of ministry, the one who is ministering the Spirit to you, does he do it out of the works of the law or out of the hearing of faith? And the answer is out of the hearing of faith. It's not a law. Verses 6 to 9, we saw the promise to Abraham. We saw in verses 6 and 7 the calculation that Abraham believed God. God told Abraham that through you, I will bless the nations, and through you, I will send Messiah. Abraham says, I believe that. I believe you. So it was accounted to him, put to his account for righteousness. Verses 8 and 9, the coverage of the promises for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. Verses 10 to 14 that we left off with last week, the practice of the law. Verses 10 to 12 told us that we're condemned. The more we keep the law, the more we are condemned. Because of how it is rightly understood by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, when he says, you have heard about the law where it says, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you have anger in your heart toward your brother, you've killed him already. So Jesus was saying is not only was the Ten Commandments, in fact, all 613 commandments in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, not only was it to apply to you socially, don't kill another human being, but it's to apply to your heart. And even though you have controlled yourself to not carry out that anger and kill someone, God says you have committed sin in your heart. Now what are you going to do? The cause, as we saw last week, the cause for the promise in verse 14 is that the Holy Spirit would be given to all of those who believe, and that's including the Gentiles. Interesting, the promise given to Abraham is that God will give his Spirit to all those who believe. But today in verses 15 through 18, the promises of the covenant. The promises of the covenant. And what is interesting is that in verses 15 through 18, Paul uses legal terms. He's going to use the human aspect of a contract. That is between two people. He's going to tell us what's in the contract. He's going to tell us how the contract works. There are eight things in verses 15 through 18 about this covenant or contract. He opens up verse 15 by saying, brothers. Again, a term of affection for Paul. He's letting them know, I'm addressing you as family members. I don't want you to take it hostile, even though I'm speaking very blunt terms. He says, I'm speaking according to man. That which is known in the human world. Even a covenant of man, which has been ratified, confirmed, made legal. The term confirmed or ratified is in the perfect tense in Greek, and that means that it stands in a condition of having been legalized. It is a covenant, it is a contract that has reached its point of being legal. Now, the word for covenant or contract, diatheke, is where we get our word testament. Old Testament, New Testament. Old covenant, new covenant. Old contract, new contract. It's used in two different ways in the New Testament. Here it's used as a legal contract between two people. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, it's used as a last will and testament. So here we're dealing with a legal contract between two people, and we find its condition, first a contract, then its condition, is that it has been legalized. The two people have come together, they have agreed, and have gone through the processes of making that contract legal. Thirdly, the capacity now of this legalized contract. He says, no one is annulling or canceling or adding to it. Once it's legalized, you can't just, if you go down to the car dealership and sign for a car, and both parties agree and it's a signed contract, you can't bring the car home and 2 weeks later go back and say, you know, I think the payment's a little bit too high. I want about 50% taken off. You signed it. That's a contract. Unless they agree to accommodate you and write up a new contract, you can't take away from it and you can't add to it. It's a legal contract. So it is binding, and we need to understand this, that he's applying this legal contract to God's contract with Abraham. This is a legal covenant. This is a legal contract. You can't take away from it. You can't add to it. And if God does that, then he's making himself and his name to be a liar. And that's Paul's point here. Verse 16, fourthly, the contents of this contract. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. So there's God, and there's the recipients of this contract is Abraham and his seed. Interesting about these two, because he's going to give some clarifications here in a moment what the Bible means by seed. But two things about Abraham is, number one, when God gave the promise to Abraham, recorded starting in Genesis 12:3, when God began the promise, is that Abraham was a Gentile. He was not Jewish. There was no Jewish. Everybody was a Gentile. There were no Jews. Later, God would, out of Abraham's seed, that is his family, his descendants, he would form the Jewish nation, Israel. But up till now, they don't exist. He's still Abraham, who has been called out of Ur of the Chaldees. He's a Mesopotamian. He has come from a culture that worships idols. They're pagan. He's pagan. But God called him out. If you're with a hostile Hebrew or Jewish person, you don't want to tell them that. Hey, we have Abraham as our father. Would you know that when God gave Abraham the promises, he was Gentile? He wasn't Jewish. He was pagan. Secondly, he was uncircumcised. In Genesis chapter 17, it tells us about the circumcision some 14 years after God gave the promise. And for a Hebrew and Jewish person, that's a big deal. In order for a Gentile even to become a proselyte of the gate and to worship like a Jew, yet not collectively with them, is that you had to be circumcised, and secondly, you had to experience the mikvah, the baptism into Judaism. Abraham had done neither one. So to Abraham, a Gentile, uncircumcised, God gave the promises, spoke the promises to him. Secondly, and to his seed. And here's where he brings out clarification. The quotation about the seed is found in Genesis 22:18. In Genesis 22:18, so he's now saying, let me clarify what he means by and to his seed, which means descendant, but it is the word seed. It does not say and to seeds, plural, as regards to many, but as regard to one, quote, and to your seed, singular, unquote. Who is Christ? Now, this is something that we as Gentiles and even Jewish people have trouble understanding this one, because they think the seed is them. When God gave the promises to Abraham and to his seed, that the promises were for Jesus Christ. not people, for Jesus Christ through promise to Abraham. So what does that do for us? Well, whether you're Jew or Gentile, when you receive Jesus Christ, you receive all of the promises. See? So it's not about race or religion. Well, God promised us. No, he promised through Abraham that when his seed comes, that is Christ, that the promises are given to him. Now, do you want the promises? You must receive him. You must be in Christ. We're fellow heirs, Paul says, with the inheritance in Christ. If you have Christ, you have all the promises. You have all the inheritance. So it is interesting that Paul would take the time to go back and say, let's get something straight, something that Hebrew and Jewish people have had it wrong all along, that seed is singular, not plural. And he teaches that that singular word seed is making reference to Christ, the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. Verse 17. Sixthly, the coverage of this contract. He says, this I say, a covenant which has been confirmed, has been ratified, has been made legal, is done so by God for or to Christ. This is just what I just told you. He's summarizing things now. A contract that has already become legalized, this covenant that we now have. First of all, the covenant was made by God, not by man. God initiated the entire contract. Secondly, the contract, the covenant, is for Christ. It's to him and toward him that all the promises are made. God says that in Messiah will be all of my provision. In the context of the contract, he says, this covenant, which has been legalized by God for Christ, he says, after 430 years, the law had come into existence, and it is unconfirmed. It does not unconfirm. It does not break or change the legality of the contract for to cancel the promise. So 430 years, and if you are a timeline buff, you realize that from the first time that God gave the promise to Abraham to the actual giving of the law was not 430 years, it was 640 years. But from the last time of the promise given to Isaac through the captivity of Egypt to the giving of the law was 430 years. So he gave the promise all the way from Abraham up through Isaac, and the last time that he reaffirmed the promise from that time to the giving of the law, which means that all through the Egyptian captivity and the wanderings in the wilderness and then Exodus 19 and 20, the giving of the law or the Ten Commandments was 430 years. But from the very first time, Genesis 12:3, it was 640 years. So not only was Abraham a Gentile, not only was he uncircumcised, there was no law when God gave the promises to Abraham. None. No Ten Commandments. As I said, the Jews, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, you know that Torah means law. Actually, it means instruction. Sometimes the Jews call the entire Old Testament the Torah in general. It can also apply to the first five books. The Torah, the Nevi'im are the prophets, and the Ketuvim are the writings. But they consider the law, the Torah. In fact, some of them think that God's covenant changed. That's the argument that's given today. If you tell them Abraham was a Gentile when God made the promise, he was uncircumcised, they said, yes, but when God gave the law, everything changed. That's the eighth thing, the change. Paul is saying there is no change. You don't understand. I've been presenting to you the conditions of the law. It's a legal contract. 640 years down the road, neither side can change it. You can't take away from it. You can't add to it. It's a legal contract. So that when the law was given, it did not change the contract. To cancel the promise. And that's what they were saying. They were saying even to this day, once God gave the law, then the law became the means by which you are saved. And he says, no, verse 18, for if the inheritance is from out of the law, then it's no longer out of promise. But God graciously gave to Abraham through promise. Notice the translation, has graciously given. It's a word that comes from charis, grace. God gave out of grace to Abraham through, that is, by means of promise. Now, this is, I love just this subject about promises. If you start with Abraham and work all the way through the Old Testament, you understand why we have trouble today in the body of Christ. Abraham's problem was not that he didn't believe God. He believed everything God said. The thing he couldn't do was wait. God promised him a son. So he waits, and he waits for years. Until somebody comes up with the idea of claim it and name it. Well, the reason why you don't have a son is because you, what are you doing about it? Well, you know, Sarah's beyond the years of bearing children. Well, go into her handmaid, Hagar, and have a child. Claim it. And after it's born, name it, I guess, you know. So, Hagar becomes pregnant, she gives birth to Ishmael. And Abraham says, the promise has arrived. You see what's happening here? The promise has arrived. And God says, no, it has to be by promise. That's by works. He's not the promised son. God has to produce it to be an authentic promise. If God promises us he's going to do something, I can't say God's not doing it, so I better go do it for him. Our problem is we can't wait. We can't trust like Abraham. Now, he's the father of the faith, both Jews and Gentiles, and he's human just like we are. We can learn from the mistakes of our forefathers, even in the Old Testament or the Tanakh. They couldn't wait. Interesting, the New Testament calls the Holy Spirit the promise of the Father. And how many people go through formulas, systems, religious systems, to try to get God's Spirit to work? Well, he promised the Holy Spirit. He promised he would give his Holy Spirit to everybody that asks. He promised that everybody that calls on the name of the Lord to save them, he will save them. That's a promise. If it's out of works or out of law, it's no longer out of promise. I'm saved today because I believe God's promises and I laid my life at his doorstep. I can't make those promises come true. I can just trust him that as I call upon him to save me, that he will, because he promised he would. But God graciously gave to Abraham through or by means of promise. So they're mutually exclusive, promise and law. They don't mix. Verses 19 to 22, the purpose for the law. And he asks two questions. He anticipates these objections. So he says, therefore, why therefore is the law? I mean, why even have the law, Ten Commandments, 613 commandments and all? Why even have them if it's not going to produce salvation? You cannot work the Ten Commandments and get saved. Then what are their purposes? I'm glad you asked. He continues on in verse 19 by saying, first of all, and there's three things for each of these. First of all, conviction. It says it was added on account of transgressions. Please notice I was very careful not to translate it because of transgressions. It's on account of transgressions. What does that mean? Sin is already there. Well, how do you find the mixture there? Why did God bring the Ten Commandments? Why did God bring the law at all? It was added because of transgressions or account of transgressions. First of all, to bring conviction. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered, but the offense, so that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He says, as soon as God brought in his law and says, here is my standard of holiness, soon as man read it, he sinned more. Romans 4:15, because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. What's the standard that says this is okay and this is wrong and this is right? If God had not given his law, there would have been no standard that said what sin is. So God gave it. Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 7:7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never happen. I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. He said, I didn't even know what lust was until the law told me, don't desire more than what you have. That's what covet means. Ooh, I got all kinds of those desires. And we'll see later on in Romans, in a few chapters, that Paul's even going to say, as he brought out here in Romans 5:20, that the more he tried to keep the law, the more he sinned. That the law revives sin. If you don't believe it, remember, you might not remember when you were a child. That was back for me, 1912, 1913. When somebody laid down the rules and regulations. Why is it that when you have kids and you say, here are the rules, those are the ones they violate? So you have to use reverse psychology. It's okay to do that. Then they're not going to want to do it, you know. But that's the way our sin nature is. Just the basics. Of a need of a Savior. We say, I don't need one. God goes to the extreme to show us our sinful nature, not to condemn us, but to say, you need a Savior. You need to go over there. He's got the promises. They say the biggest problem, psychologically and philosophically, in prisons, is that most of the inmates say they never did it. They never did the crime. They got the wrong guy. See, that's a simple way to solve our prison overpopulation problem. All the ones that said they didn't did it. We got all these innocent people locked up, just flooding our prisons, you know. If they said they didn't do it, let them out. They're innocent, right? For man to admit his need for a Savior is very difficult. It was added for conviction. Secondly, notice the character of the law. Until which time the seed should come. The law is temporary. It serves a purpose. It's to bring conviction, and we will see next week. It also works as a pedagogue. It also, as an instructor, it brings us to Christ. I think it's interesting how our natural human nature reacts to God's Spirit. The more He shows us our weaknesses and our sin, the more we get bummed out and fight against Him. Rather than just saying, all He's trying to show me is, you need the Lord. Yeah, but what about me? I'm not that bad. I don't want to be that bad. Don't show me how bad I am. And the Lord's saying, I have to. How corrupt, show you how corrupt you are. So that you'll come to Christ. Thirdly, in this section, the capacity of the mediator starts off by, it was added, that is the law, having been appointed through angels in the hand of a mediator. Now the Hebrew people hold that from the text of Deuteronomy 33:2, that it's translated that on Mount Sinai, when God gave Moses the law, that it was assisted by angels. That's why in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, Stephen brings this up. The law, which was established through angels, Acts 7:53, you have violated. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, says the message of salvation given through angels. If that's established, how much more through Christ? So he brings out the point here that it was appointed, ordained through angels, and secondly, in the hand of a mediator. A mediator is a go-between, somebody who arbitrates between two parties. The mediator was Moses. God gave the law to Moses for him to give to the people. God had a mediator. But, as verse 20 tells us, but the mediator is not of one. You can't mediate to one person. He mediates between two people. Okay? Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. The contract that God gave and made with Abraham was made by one person, God to him. That's it. Abraham didn't respond and have any response on that. Genesis chapter 15, when the contract was made legally, and how they used to do it, they used to take the various animals for sacrifice, but they used to cut them in half and lay them out piece by piece, so that there is an aisle going right down between the pieces of the animals. And both parties would walk through those pieces, and in so doing would be agreeing to the contract that they are making. Well, when it came time to go through the animals, God caused sleep to come over Abraham, and God passed through the animals. Not Abraham, because God is saying, I'm making this contract with you. It's strictly based on me and me keeping my word, period. Not based on you. So there was no mediator for the contract to Abraham. Verse 21, second question, therefore, is the law against the promises of God? He says, may it never happen. For if a law was given, one which is able to produce life, then righteousness would have been indeed from out of the law. But the Scripture locked up all things under sin, in order that the promise from out of the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to the ones who are believing. The Scripture has locked everyone up. These are still legal terms, but it has to do with imprisonment. The Scripture has locked everybody up in prison. Not just people who hear it and understand it, but every single person. God's law says you're guilty. You're a sinner. And remember, everything's presented in the Scripture shows that there is a justice system where God sits on the throne. He has a justice system. We must meet the rules or we are criminals. It's like our justice system, only his is better. Perfect. He has a way of carrying things out in a perfect way. So God says, whether you know it or not, you're in prison. You're in custody already. Doesn't matter if you agree with it or not. You're locked up. Scripture says you're guilty. And notice two things. He says he has locked up all things. That's the literal translation. That means not only people, but creation itself. Romans 8:22, Paul says that even creation moans and groans and waits for the revelation of the sons of God. That creation itself is harmed by the sin that's in the world. And notice, locked up under sin. Everybody is under the dominance of sin. You can't go anywhere. You can't do anything different. Every person is under the influence and dominance of sin. Its purpose? So that the promise might be given to the ones believing from out of the faith of Jesus Christ. God says, I want to show you you're guilty. Next week we'll see that when faith comes, doesn't say when Christ comes, it says when faith comes and you respond and you submit to Christ, then you are not under the law anymore. You're let out of prison. But that the promises of God through Jesus Christ might be given to the ones who are believing. But notice it's might be given from out of the faith of Jesus Christ. The old King James maintained the literal translation. Even the new King James translation, as well as some of the newer other translations, changed it to say faith in Jesus Christ. But it's literally out of the faith of Jesus Christ. That's why it's important next week when we study and say when faith comes. We saw last week in our study in Acts chapter 14, verse 27, that after after Paul and Barnabas shared with the church in Antioch about all the things God did amongst the Gentiles and how the Gentiles got saved, they said, now we know that God has opened up the door of faith to the Gentiles. God opened up the door. God brought faith. And it's from out of the faith of Jesus Christ the promises are given to the ones believing, and we're going to continue to develop this as it is the emphasis. When Christ came, did faith come? Yes. But through Jesus Christ, God opened the door of faith. And from that and out of that, people believe. We also saw last Thursday that the church had come to a conclusion that with the Gentiles believing, that God had also opened the door of repentance. God granted repentance to the Gentiles. All of that flows along with why we study the Word, is to get the focus back on the fact that we are the recipients of God's blessing. It's not out of works. It's not out of law. We receive it as a gift. We know the characteristics of the people who are not saved, who are not under the influence of the Holy Spirit. They don't care about the things of God. They're not interested in the things of God, and they don't understand the things of God. Two words. Who cares? Describes the non-believer. But yet at the same time, God gives us the faith and gives us the repentance if He sees our heart is right. I can't repent properly before Him without Him, by His Spirit, giving me that ability. I can't believe a thing He says unless His Spirit gives me the faith to believe, because in the natural as a human being, I'm dead spiritually because of sin. The emphasis is not on our works. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And the answer is no. Okay, we'll accept it that salvation is by grace, not out of works. Now that we're saved, let's do works. To prove that we're Christians, let's do God's work for Him. That's not what it says. But that's what's happening today. Let's organize ourselves, start a church, nonprofit organization. Let's do God's work for Him. What are we sitting around waiting for? Even to the point that they'll tell people that the reason the Lord hasn't come back yet for His church is because we've just been sitting around and haven't been doing what we're supposed to be doing, that if we reach the world for Christ, then He'll come back. Of course, me with my analytical mind, that even if that were the case, we're in trouble, because as soon as you reach the whole world, you reach that last person with the gospel message, somebody else has been born halfway across the world. How do you reach everybody before He comes back? I'll stay here, you go over there. Well, you know, it's like trying to put your thumbs in the holes in the dike, you know, try to keep it from leaking. You can't. But the book of Revelation says that God will through the tribulation period. See, it's all of Him. And we're the recipients. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You that You go out of Your way, as painful as it is, to show us that we are sinners in Your sight. As James says in James 2:10, that if you violate one law, you've broken them all. And first response in the human, that's not fair. But then we realize we're not violating a law, we're violating God Himself and His holiness. We have fallen short of His glory. We are sinners. We are in need of Christ. We pray today that You continue Your faithfulness. Again, as painful as it is, continue to show us every day our need to submit to and surrender to Jesus Christ. Because what we think is wrong, we're affected by sin. We want to go our own way. And You're continually dealing with us as children who are going astray. We thank You that You never let us go. We thank You that You've given us Your Spirit to continue to keep us until the time of our salvation is realized, when we go to be with You. We pray by Your Spirit You would help us to understand these things. In Jesus' name, amen.